Turn together this morning then to 1 Kings and chapter 18, the Old Testament chapter that we read earlier. We're looking at the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah. I think that 1 Kings 18 must be one of the most encouraging chapters of the Bible for the church or Christian in hard and difficult times. It gives to us a straightforward record of the absolute sovereignty of God and the consequent prevailing of His power in His people's cause against all odds. You will recognize that there is far too much for one sermon in this chapter, and we will concentrate this morning upon three key lessons. We might summarize them as call, contest, and climax. First of all, then, the call. It's time to come in. The mother calls. The children's attention is arrested, hopefully. And if they are obedient children, they respond. Now, it was not like that on Mount Carmel with those who were known as the children of God. Here in chapter 18 and verse 21, we read, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And we read, "And the people answered him not a word." The people of God had nothing of affirmative response, saying, "Yes, that is what we will do. Yes, that is what is right." And so this chapter underlines for us the necessity of making a stand for the things of God. It addresses you and me with that question. Are you prepared to make your stand for God as you pass along through this life? And we know it can be difficult. It can be difficult with neighbors. It can be difficult with fellow employees. It can be difficult even with the members of one's own family, relatives, and so on. But you know and understand that we are called not merely to follow Christ, but also to profess Christ and to stand for the truth as it is in Jesus. Well, there was no stand made by the people this particular day that we are looking at. There was a stand made by the prophet Elijah, but he was standing alone. Now, this chapter therefore reminds us of the necessity of decision. Indecision in spiritual things is sinful. It was 500 years earlier that the aged Joshua had put the challenge to God's people. We read about that in Joshua 24 and 15. And there he says, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's leadership, is it not? Joshua makes his stand. And he challenges the people to stand on the same ground of serving the Lord. Now, Elijah the prophet likewise allows no indecision. Each must choose between the Lord, who is God, and the gods of human devising, be they literal idols, or fame, or fortune, or some other idol of man's making. You find exactly the same absolute distinction and necessary choice in the teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Already Matthew 6 and 24 might be coming to mind, whether you would have known the reference or not. You know the words where the Savior says, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." How frequently the challenge comes, dear friends, in the workplace these days. Because there is so little of Christian standards of life, decisions might be made to do this or that, and this or that, to the mind of the believer, is not honest dealing with a customer or with fellow employees or whatever it might be. And we have to make our stand. And we have to say, no, this or that is not something that we are prepared to do. We have a master whose standards are standards of absolute truth and righteousness. And from time to time we come to that test in our dealings with others, where we have to make the stand. And we understand then the situation on Carmel long ago. That was what Elijah was calling for, to make the stand. The decision is necessary. If the Lord, he is God, then we must serve him and do his will. There is this necessity of following. One can decide in a moment. It might have been like that in connection with your conversion. I don't know all of the particular stories in detail. But for some, it is as sharp and distinctive as that. Are you going to follow Christ? Or are you going to carry on in your own way? And you knew that it was time for that decision. A momentary commitment, but it was going to be for life. Now, Elijah was not looking merely for personal support on Mount Carmel that day. Elijah was facing his hearers with an everyday, lifetime commitment. Are you going to serve Baal, or are you going to serve the Lord? It is time to face up to the distinction. It is time to face up to the fact that you cannot do both. You cannot do both. We find the same in the New Testament, in connection with the call of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think about Matthew 16, 24 and following. There we read, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We could have spent the entirety of today just reading the names of a tiny part of the believers who are in prison in various countries of the world today because they refuse to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Mount Carmel was long ago, but let us not think that it is therefore irrelevant. No, it is so absolutely contemporary. It enters into every day of the life of every Christian. The making of a stand for truth and righteousness. And you see, this cannot be accomplished silently. There is the necessity of the confession or profession of faith. Elijah calls the people to it. How sad that they all remained silent then. When the battle was won, it was easy to shout, "The Lord, He is the God, the Lord, He is the God." But what did it mean? You see, for those who had a heart for God and the things of God, they would have been standing shoulder to shoulder with Elijah even before the miracle took place. This was not mere seeing is believing. What is required is that believing which is seeing. You remember those words of the Lord Jesus Christ to Thomas, recorded in John 20 and 29. "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." The challenge of faith and the challenge of living according to what is not seen, but what is believed. So the contest. Verses 22, 24, we have those words, "Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Yes, but it was Elijah who was the man of faith. To be prepared to stand out and declare such a contest. What if the fire of the Lord did not fall? Would he not certainly lose face then? But you see, Elijah was a man of faith, and he knew that what God promises, he perform. You will grant that an intervention of God was necessary. Elijah says, I, even I, only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Elijah was certainly outnumbered. 450-1 is bad enough. But taking the other 400 into consideration that are mentioned here in verse 19, Elijah was outnumbered nearly 1,000-1. That is what the odds can be. And yet, the believer triumphs in the contest. Humanly speaking, such odds make victory impossible. But the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. So we have that saying from the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 18, 25. There he said, for it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. They that heard it said, who then can be saved? Christ replied, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. As we go on through life, whether it is in our domestic lives, our work lives, our church lives, the situation in our nation, that is what we are to remember. When we pray, and our prayers seem so inconsequential, they seem so out of keeping with the times. What expectation can we have? And the Lord Jesus Christ says in response, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Let's get our compass set right. Now we notice that the contest was to be by way of sacrifice. Verse 23, we read, then said Elijah to the people, I, even I, only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. When God would try Abraham, it was by sacrifice. God said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Any Christian parent would shudder at such an instruction as this. But it was necessary. It was a vivid picture of God the Father giving the Son of his love to save sinners like you and me. In that great test of Abraham's faith, God was pleased to provide a substitute for Isaac. The ram caught in the thicket would be sacrificed, and not Abraham's son. But there could be no substitute when it came to the real thing. God the Father giving his son for the salvation of sinners such as you and I. The Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, he must die. He was the Lamb of God. It was needful that there should be a sacrifice if ever there was to be salvation for sinners. John chapter 3 and verse 16, that very well-known verse, is to the point, is it not? For there we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He was the only one. God incarnate, our Emmanuel, God with us. He was the only one who could possibly make amends for sin, who could bear that curse of the broken law in his own body and soul upon the accursed tree and make peace by the blood of his cross. It was not possible for the likes of you and me to be saved except the Lord Jesus be sacrificed. And so we find, as we are reading through the Old Testament scriptures, how frequently the matter of sacrifice is thrust upon us for our consideration. We encounter it again and again. And just as that occasion when God said to Abraham to offer up his son, so this particular occasion, they're like mountaintops, as it were, in the Bible record of sacrifice. They bring home to us the reality involved in Calvary, where God gave his son, his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You notice that the demonstration in this particular case would be by fire. It makes us think of the early church and the gathered apostles on the day of Pentecost, when God, the Holy Spirit, was bestowed, and the sign was flames of fire. And so this demonstration, long before, in the days of Elijah, had to be a demonstration by fire. And so we find the challenge put out by Elijah. "And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." A tremendous miracle was to take place, and God would receive Elijah's sacrifice. The prophets of Baal predictably failed, for they had no access to the Most High. Nor did they have any interest in calling upon his resources. There really was no Baal to call upon, only the dark agencies of Satan. Thus the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 and 20, "The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God." And the apostle knew that they were on the wrong side of things with all of their sacrifices in his day. And so when God restrains these prophets of Baal, there is nothing that they can do. And all of their antics failed. Human endeavor so often might seem so impressive and eye-catching. And they were making great noise, were they not, in connection with their calling upon Baal. But in spiritual things, they were absolutely powerless. How many these days want to trade upon the ignorance of folk in connection with the things of God, and they make a mighty display in one way or another, that people might be taken in, either by the emotion of the occasion or by pretended miracles of the day. But you see how it is with the true servants of God. True servants of God look away from themselves, and they direct others to Christ. Think of John the Baptist, what a following he had, dear friends, but he wanted no following for himself. And so we have those words in Matthew 3 and 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. You see where he lays the emphasis in his preaching? Not upon himself, not upon man, but upon Christ and Christ alone, who can do the spiritual work which is needful. And so on the day of Pentecost, the emblem of the Holy Spirit's anointing of the apostles was cloven tongues like as of fire. False prophets may have enthusiasm. They may have a great following. That is true even to this day. They might have great energy in their preaching. But you can be assured they have no spiritual fire when it comes to the real test. God, the Holy Spirit, is operative where the true gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is faithfully preached by preachers of humility who are looking away from themselves and their own resources to Christ alone as the one who can save souls. And so we have the climax. What a climax, dear friends. The prophet's faith was rewarded because God does not fail his servants. Elijah had bidden the unbelieving, call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. That is Jehovah. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Well spoken, but the words are the easy part. What of the doing? Well, fasten your seatbelts, and we shall see. Notice in the first place the restoration of holy things. Verse 30, and following it, Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. The altar stands for the approach to God by way of sacrifice. There is no literal altar now. The days of ceremonialism are ended because Christ was once offered and bare the sins of many. All of the sacrifices and blood of bullocks and of goats had to come to a dead stop when Christ died there at Calvary and his blood was shed. The ceremonial shadows were needed no more. And God bore witness to that, if you remember, on that day. For the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, indicating that the way into the sanctuary was now open. There was no hindrance, for the real blood of atonement had been shed, a blood of infinite worth, a blood to save a multitude of sinners which no man can number, of every nation and of every tongue. We need to keep out of churches that convert the communion table into an altar by some hanging or panel in front of it. The Lord instituted the Lord's Supper at a table. It is a memorial, not a repeated sacrifice. But in Elijah's times, the Savior had not yet come, and the sacrifices offered pointed to Calvary, where Christ would offer himself as the propitiation for our sins in order to the reconciliation of believers in him. For wrath is appeased in Christ. There's something of a warning here. The restored altar could not, without God's power, result in the demonstration that the Lord is God. And the restoration of a building will not produce a local church. The spiritual bond can only be affected by the Spirit of the Lord. And here was a rendering up of the sacrifice beyond any normal burning. Lighting a fire with damp sticks, or keeping a campfire going with unseasoned logs is a hard enough task, as some of us might have experienced. But that which is absolutely soaking wet will never burn. God would demonstrate on this occasion that nothing is too hard for the Lord. Christ would accomplish what, humanly speaking, is impossible. Thus Elijah made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed, and he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, "Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it the second time. And he said, "Do it the third time." And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. It would be an extraordinary thing if there was to be any sacrifice at all that day. Elijah does not make things easy for himself, but rather impossible, but for the intervention of God. And so the receiving of God's blessing has as its background what we have already been saying. Elijah had done what duty demanded, but still the sacrifice was not offered. The time had now come for the evening sacrifice. But one duty remained. Guess what that was? It was, of course, the duty of prayer. And so we read, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. The man of God prays to God. You see, in his prayer, his covenant theology, he prays to Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom the promises of God's blessing on Israel had been made. You see how God-centered his theology is. He was but the servant. He would have all the glory be to God. Let it be known that thou art God, he prays. You see his urgency in his prayer. Hear me, O Jehovah, hear me, he prays. He fastens upon the eternal self-existence of God, always and forever, utterly independent of the creature, to do his will in the army of heaven and the kingdoms of men. And so that day, long ago, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. The preacher has one final plea. Let us do better, dear friends, than those who fell on their faces that day and cried, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. For they had no heart still to serve him. But let us, dear friends, heart and mind and will and strength, serve the Lord who says, I am God, and besides me, there is none else.